Well, you know, I grew up, most of you know, I grew up in Mobile, Alabama, down deep south. You know, Kentucky is, some would say it's southern. Anywhere where even some people might put sugar in their grits is not southern, okay? So I'm not so sure how southern it is. But I grew up in the deep south, and it's kind of weird down there. In fact, we have there's a strange law that's on the books in downtown Mobile, Alabama. It is against the law in downtown Mobile, Alabama for women to wear high-heeled shoes. Still on the books today. Now, the reason for that is there in the sidewalks in downtown Mobile, there are a lot of grates, and their high heels would get broken off, and it was a safety hazard. And so that law was originally put on the books in consideration for them. My wife grew up not too far from where I was from, an hour and a half or so away, in a small town called Bruton, Alabama. And there's literally a law on their books that says it's against the law to drive a motorized boat down Main Street in downtown. And you think, well, why in the world would anybody drive a motorized boat down Main Street? Well, from time to time, Murder Creek floods, and the waters come up in downtown, and people who would rip through there in their motorized vehicles would create wakes that would burst out windows. And so you can take your canoe, you just can't have a motorized vehicle. And you say, well, of course, Pastor, of course there's silly laws down south in Alabama. It's because y'all are weird down there. Well, in defense of myself, I thought, I wonder, does Kentucky have any weird laws on the books? Well, according to the website onlyinyourstate.com, and whether that's accurate or not, but I'm citing my source. According to the website onlyinyourstate.com, a woman in the state of Kentucky, it's legal. She can only remarry the same man three times. Third time's a charm, I guess. In Franklin County, you cannot legally trade horses after dark. Did you know that? In Owensboro, a woman cannot buy a hat without her husband's permission. Sorry, ladies. In the state of Kentucky, and I find this hard to believe this is actually a law, especially in eastern Kentucky. In the state of Kentucky, any person who displays, handles, or otherwise uses a reptile in a religious ceremony will be charged no less than $50. Some of you might be, you just kind of be visiting here, you wonder what kind of church are we? Well, we're not that kind. Okay? If snake comes out, I'm running from here like a girl, okay? If you don't believe I can do that, reference last week's sermon. I found this last one to be just comical. Some of you, your teenagers may be in violation of this. Cade Bowen may be violating this right now. In the state of Kentucky, every citizen is required by law to shower once each year. Amen. You know, some laws are hard to understand, but when we understand their context, it makes them a little more clear why that law might have been put on the books. I don't share all that to make you giggle today. It really has a point. We're going to look at a text where if we don't understand the legal background, it's not going to be as rich to us. And there are some laws that, frankly, will be a bit baffling. They're not really common laws in our culture today, but we need to understand in the culture in which Ruth lived and Boaz lived, that these would have been laws that were normative for them. Now, let me give you a little backdrop in case you haven't been here. So if you've been here all along, just consider this a simple refresher. But we started a few weeks ago in chapter 1, and you'll remember that it's in the period of the judges, and there was a time of tremendous famine. And so Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, left their town Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread. They left the house of bread in a time of famine, and they ran to Moab. Now, what's interesting about that is that Moab was the sworn enemy of Israel. And when they come to Moab, they sort of settle in so much to the degree that Mahlon and Chilion, their two sons, marry two Moabitess women. And so Mahlon and Chilion, we don't know which to which, but they marry Ruth and Orpah. And so when they marry these girls, then they spend some more time there, and then tragedy upon tragedy begins to happen to poor Naomi. Naomi loses her husband Elimelech. We're not told how, we're not told exactly when, But she loses her husband, and so she finds herself a widow. And then she loses her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Again, we don't know how or when they die. And so she decides one day, she hears that the famine is over, and she's going to go back home. It's been about 10 years, the text tells us. It's been about 10 years, and so she's going to go back home, and she tells her daughter-in-laws to go on back. And Orpah kind of weepingly grieves, and she goes back. But Ruth, she's a bit different. She says, listen, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God. Now, I believe that we read that and we understand that rightly as more than just a vow of allegiance to Naomi from Ruth, but I believe that what we're reading here is sort of an Old Testament explanation of Ruth's conversion. Not only is she expressing her allegiance to Naomi, but she's expressing her allegiance to Naomi's God, Jehovah. And so in chapter 2, they get back to Bethlehem. And in fact, at the end of chapter 1, the ladies say, oh, is this Naomi? And she says, don't call me that anymore. Naomi, which literally meant something like pleasant. She says, my name's not Naomi anymore. My name is Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Mara literally means bitter. She had left pleasant and she'd come back bitter. Now in chapter 2, the plot thickens as Ruth goes out to glean and to, because she didn't want them to starve. And so she's picking up barley to come back and to feed herself and her mother-in-law. And she, the Bible tells us in verse 3 of chapter 2 that she just happens, air quote, just happens. She just happens upon the field of Boaz. Bum, ba, ba, bum, enter our hero. And Boaz asks his foreman, who's this hot girl out there? Oh, I didn't mean it the way you think. It was a hot day. I just made that up completely. That's not in the Bible at all. No, he says, who's this girl? I said, well, she's the one who came back with Naomi. And so he says, well, let her glean. In fact, if she wants some water, let her take refreshment from where you guys take refreshment and make sure that she's safe. So he offers protection, and then he offers her lunch. And she comes into lunch, and you'll remember that at lunch he fed her and he was kind to her. And then after lunch, he actually says to his workers, where you're out harvesting, take some extra that you've harvested when you're harvesting in front of her and leave it on the ground where it's easy for her to pick up. And you'll remember that she went home that day with an ephah of barley. And last week I brought in my ephah thanks to Amanda and Clay. Searched the world over for barley. It's not barley season. An ephah is about 38 pounds barley. That's a big old doggy bag, okay? She kind of, I personally believe that Naomi was in hopes that she would bring home enough barley for him to maybe make a biscuit or a pot of barley soup. And here she comes home, and I mean, she brought home the groceries. And God was faithful. He was faithful because he introduced Boaz, who was potentially a kinsman redeemer. Which brings us full circle to what I was talking about a minute ago. What in the world is a kinsman redeemer? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the Old Testament law of levirate marriage. This is not something that would be practiced in American culture today. It is practiced in some cultures. But the law of levirate marriage is a legal provision that requires a dead man's brother, dubbed his leveret, to marry his childless widow and father a son who would assume the dead man's name and inherit his portion of the promised land. So let me break that down in terms for you that you can understand. Okay? Say there are two brothers, Brother A and Brother B. Brother B dies. Both are married. Brother B dies. Okay? He has no children. It's Brother A's responsibility with Brother B's wife to father a son who would inherit everything that Brother B had and continue on his name and his line in the promised land. Okay, let's just get it out of our system. Everybody right now just say, ooh. Right? I mean, there's something to us in our American sensibilities where that seems just kind of icky and weird. Okay, it's okay. It's okay if you feel that way. But understand, their idea of what this meant had a lot to do with their understanding of God's covenant promise to them and the promise that was fulfilled through the giving of land. And so that land was the inheritance that God had given them. And so it was important for them to make sure that wherever God had given land, that that land was perpetuated from generation to generation to generation in the name of that clan and of that family. So they saw this really as a bit of fulfillment of God's promise. And you say, well, why in the world would they think this up? That's just weird to think up. Well, now let me blow your mind for a second. They didn't think it up. God did. Okay, hold your finger right here in Ruth and hang a left and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Okay? In just a second, I'm going to have a bunch of New Testament Protestants thanking the Lord that we are no longer under the law. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to look at verses 5 through 10. When you get there, say word. I'm going to wait on you. I hear pages. I love that sound. Okay. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. That is, his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him, listen to this, in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Well, who wants to be called that, right? You say, well, this is just really kind of, that's a funny law. That's weird. I don't understand that. Well, again, it had to do with their understanding of the land and how inheritances flowed. And that's really even complicated by how inheritances flowed. So if you had multiple sons, it was typical in Jewish custom for the eldest son to get a double portion of the inheritance. So if you had 10 sons, you would divide that inheritance in 11 ways, and the eldest son would get two portions. Now imagine how complicated this might get. I mean, if perhaps it's the oldest brother who's passed, which you can see that could happen in some cases. And then, of course, to not perform that function could be seated in greed to allow him to be blotted out so that that double portion could be divided among the other brothers. It'd be an easy thing for them to happen. Now, this was a kindness not only to the brother whose name would be continued, but it was a kindness to the widow who theoretically would later on in life, when she needed it desperately, would have a son who could care for her and who could provide for her. This is the same law that the Sadducees are really appealing to in Matthew chapter 22 when they come to Jesus and they say, look, this man has a certain number of wives, or this woman has a certain number of husbands. And when she gets to heaven, whose husband she could be? That's kind of the idea of where they're coming from when they come to that. And then reading back, and you know, kind of a little bit of a spoiler alert here, but when we get to Ruth in chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, look with me in chapter 4, verse 17 of Ruth. Look at the very first part of this. Again, spoiler alert. Ruth's going to have a baby. Everybody say, aw. You wanted that, didn't you? Right? And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. All right, stop there. Wait a second. Why not a son has been born to Boaz? Why not a son has been born to Ruth? There's a different word they could have used to say a grandson had been born to Naomi, because this is continuing Elimelech's line. And so in a legal sense, this is a son who's born to Naomi. Naomi didn't give the birth, but the child would perpetuate her husband's line. And this person was known as a levirate, or more commonly as a kinsman redeemer. Now, I say all of that because that impacts where we're going in our text today, all right? So without apology, I'm going to read a large chunk of the text today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 in Ruth chapter 3. I encourage you to read along in your Bibles. I think it's page 528 in the Pew Bible, somewhere thereabouts. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative whose young women you were? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So when she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed, my daughter, by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, as we unpack this today, what I want to do is I want to walk through it and kind of highlight some things for you, and then I'm going to come back at the end, and I really want to nail down some things that I think are really important for us to understand about chapter 3 in Ruth. And I've done my best to try to sum up what this chapter says to us from a Christian perspective in one sentence, and I call that the big idea. And the big idea for this message, if I were to try do my best to sum it up in one sentence today, is this. Redemption can only be accomplished by one who is qualified and willing to pay the redemption price. We're going to see that happen in this text in Boaz. Redemption can only be accomplished by one who is qualified and willing to pay the redemption price. So let's walk through the storyline. Okay, you're like, okay, I didn't know stories like this were in my Bible. I mean, I'm not sure this is G-rated. I'm not sure this is Disney. Maybe this is PG-13. Maybe. Okay, and maybe you should read your Bible more. There might be lots of fun things in there that you'll find, right? Well, when we get to this, first of all, let's look backwards a little bit at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest. Well, this is a time marker for us. We don't know exactly when Ruth inserted herself in barley and wheat harvest, but we know in their agricultural context that barley and wheat harvest would have lasted approximately 7 weeks. So at whatever point in time Ruth inserted herself in chapter 2, there seems to be sort of a time lapse that happens. Whether it's 7 full weeks or several weeks, we don't know. But a period of time passes where she's going out and she's harvesting wheat and barley. And then finally, it seems that it's time for something to happen. And Naomi sort of says, okay, let's see if we can't hit the gas pedal a little bit and see if we can't get some things going here. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi pulls her aside and she says to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" She brings up the idea of Boaz. And so there's a couple of things that happen here in the first 5 verses where Naomi's giving her instruction. And what we see is that Ruth is preparing to meet Boaz in these first 5 verses. And really, I see sort of a fivefold preparation of what happens here in these first 5 verses. The first thing she tells her to do in the first part of verse 3 is she says, "Wash, therefore." She tells her to take a bath, okay? Now, for us, remember where we live, okay? We're so incredibly blessed here in the United States. It's my goal that everybody in Crossroads, every person that's a formal member of Crossroads, in the next 5 to 10 years, would take an international mission trip if you're physically capable. And I think it would do your heart great good to go out. And, you know, there are some places we go where I've taken teams in the Philippines and where they have, they put us at a resort, air quote resort, and you turn the shower on and you kind of got to rub yourself against the wall to get wet. I mean, it's different. It's different. Hot water is a luxury in most places. Not so in America. You know, every day in America, we use about 450 billion gallons of water. You say, well, I don't even know how to quantify that. How much water is that? That's enough water to cover the island of Manhattan to a depth of 96 feet. That's a lot of water. But you understand that in their day and age, water was not as luxurious. I mean, somebody had to go and they had to pump it. They didn't have indoor plumbing the way we had. And so it's not that, we shouldn't think that Ruth was, a dirty, nasty person. No, Naomi's just saying, go wash yourself. And we see that happening in ceremonial ways and in important ways throughout the Bible. You know, in the East, the heat and the dust made frequent washings an important part of their life. And with regard to the Jews, the law of Moses required ceremonial washings. Even taking a bath and changing clothes oftentimes would precede a very special event. Now, actually, Naomi is telling her to do what in Ezekiel 36 is the same exact language of what the bride does to prepare for the groom. And so she washes herself. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 3, that she says, go wash yourself and anoint yourself. She anointed herself. Well, that means that she kind of perfumed herself up a bit. Okay? Now, for all of you middle school boys, that doesn't mean that you need 17 squirts of Brute before you go out on that date, okay? All right, a little dab will do you, okay? If she smells you walking in the door, it's probably too much. Well, anointing with oil in the Old Testament was always, or many times I should say, a picture of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I love what A.W. Tozer says about this. He says, if God were to take the Holy Spirit out of this world, much of what the modern church is doing would go right on, and nobody would know the difference. What Tozer's saying is that we live our lives in such a way where we don't understand what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. We have so much talent, we have so many resources. But you know, when a person is full of the Spirit, there's a beautiful fragrance to that. If you've ever been around somebody who, in humility, was walking with the Lord, it grabs my attention. I hope it grabs yours. And I hope that we would be the kind of people that collectively, when we do our business in our community, when we operate in our neighborhoods and our families, when you go to classes, when you do the things you do and the social events that you do, that there would be a fragrance to what you do. There would be a beauty to it. She anoints herself. We also see in verse 3 at the end of that she changes her clothes. Now, understand this, she probably didn't have anything very nice. In fact, the term that's used for cloak here is a term that would have been used to beat off the cold. It wasn't a decorative type cloak in the original language. There's another word that could have been used for that. But she puts on the best that she has. She changes from the clothes of a mourning widow to put on the dress of a potential bride. And the scripture tells us a lot about how our salvation is kind of a picture of changing clothes. It's a beautiful thing. She changes her clothes. We also see that in verses 3 and 4 that she's told how to present herself. How to present herself to him. You know, scripture, this is unusual to us. And I don't want to get into it too much. I did a lot of research on it this way, and I was trying to figure out how I could preach this text without getting fired. And so I'm going to do it by ignoring that part. It's unusual what she's told to do. To go in and to present herself. And then she also, in verse 5, promises to her mother-in-law, look there. She replied, all that you say I will do. So she promises to obey. She promises to obey. And what a picture for us. Because the Bible tells us that if we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. For us, love looks like obedience. So we do see very clearly that Ruth prepares to meet Boaz, but then we see in verses 6 through 9 that she submits to Boaz. So she goes down to the threshing floor, just like Naomi had told her, and this is so beautiful. It tells us in verse 7 that when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, okay, so it had been a long day, and his day was over. They'd been threshing all day long, which would have included them sort of tossing up and down kernels, and the chaff would blow away. It would have been very laborious. And all those kernels would have fallen on the threshing floor. And you say, well, why in the world is he sleeping there? It's to protect his investment. Because many times their threshing floors were outside of the city, so the chaff could blow away, and it would blow into a place that wasn't developed. And he would just stay there, as other people would who were reaping at that time and who were winnowing their grain. And so he's staying there and he's asleep. And Ruth submits to him. Now, I mean, these verses are really fascinating. It tells us in verse 8 that at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. All right, now put yourself in this position. Whoa! There's a woman laying at my feet. Had to be a surprise to him, okay? Had to be a surprise to him, and there she was. And what we see in Ruth is a beautiful attitude of submission. Verse 9, he says, who are you? And she answers, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You are, and the Hebrew word is goel. You're my goel. You are my kinsman redeemer. You're the one who has the right to redeem me. To come in Elimelech's line and redeem it. She submits to him. I think that a right summation of what she's saying here is she's saying to Boaz, Boaz, you're my only hope. I've turned to you because you're the place that I could turn. And so I submit myself. I throw myself to your feet. I submit myself to you. Now, what you do to me is totally in your power. And I'm going to trust the decision that you're going to make, that you'll be merciful and that you'll be kind. And we see Boaz, in him is strength. We see Boaz act mercifully and kindly. We see that the third thing I want you to see is that Ruth listens to Boaz. In verses 10 through 14, we see what he says to her. He said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. That's the second time he's called her daughter. It's the term of endearment. Now, I don't want to make too much about what I'm going to say, so let me just give a little bit of caveat. But in Boaz, we see a type of Christ, or a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us. Now, there was a period in time when scholars would allegorize the Bible and really kind of go over the top, and everything in every little picture would represent something. But scholars agree, and I agree, in careful study and praying over the Word, that what we see here in Boaz is we see a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us. As Boaz is the redeemer of Ruth, so is Christ the redeemer of his bride. And so what can we say that he does? Well,
What does Boaz do? And maybe by extrapolation, we can say it foreshadows what Christ does for us. In verses 8 through 10, we see very clearly here that she comes to him. He asks who she is. I stopped with verse 9 and then verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. I think we can summarize this by saying that one of the things that Boaz does here is that he accepts Ruth. Frank and I say to you today, listen, I'd like for you just to look at me just for a second, because I want you to hear this. Because I know that there are probably people in this room and you're struggling. Maybe you're a believer and you're struggling with a sin in your life. Whether it's an attitude, whether it's a habit, whether it's an addiction. And you may somehow think that, well, I need to deal with this issue before I come to God. Guys, that is not the picture the Bible paints for us. We come to God with our issues, in whom we find redemption and forgiveness. And then by the power of His Spirit, He helps us deal with it. I want to tell you, if your mentality is, I'm going to come to God or I'm going to come back to God after I deal with this, you'll never come. What we find in Christ, what we find in the Lord, is one who accepts those who come to Him. All those who come unto Him, He will in no wise cast them out. There is grace and there is forgiveness and there is love to be found in the Lord. I heard a great illustration of that as I was preparing for the sermon. Thomas Jefferson, during his presidency, found himself with a group of his countrymen, and they found themselves at a river that had swollen past its river banks. And they decided to go ahead and ford the river on horseback. They felt like they could do that. They were accomplished enough horsemen to do that. And several of the horsemen made their way across. And as they were there, sort of a group had gathered and were watching them because it was kind of dangerous. And one man, in fact, needed to come across. And he approached Jefferson and he said, "Sir, might I ride with you across the river as you ford the river?" And as he comes to the other side, and of course they make it across the river, some of Jefferson's traveling companions say to the man, they say, why did you choose the president to ride with? He says, "The president? This is the president?" He said, "I didn't know he was the president." The man was shocked. His response was indicative. He says, "All I know is that some of you had no faces and some of you had yes faces, and he had a yes face." In other words, I knew I could ask some of you and you'd say no. And I knew I could ask some of you and he'd say yes. Friend, I want to say to you, for those upon whom the Spirit of God moves, God always has a yes face. I praise God for that. So He accepts us. We also see verses 11 through 13, one of the things that Boaz does for Ruth, and I think typologically Christ does for us, is that Boaz assures Ruth, and we might say that God assures us. He tells her not to fear. Fear not. Now, fear not is one of God's most popular sayings, He says to His people. I found over 21 different times in Scripture that He gives the commandment to His children not to be afraid. Fear not. He assures her. He assures her. And then lastly, or fourthly, I want you to see that Ruth receives gifts from Boaz. Now, I told you that this is my ephah of barley that somebody helped me find last week, about 38 pounds of barley, or 28 pounds rather, of barley. And tells us here that he sends her home with six measures. And I tried to look up what the measure was. Many people believe it was an ephah. I'm not sure how this lady would have made it home with 180 pounds of barley wrapped in her cloak. I mean, can you imagine her sneaking out? Because remember, stealthily she's trying to get home, okay? So whether a measure was this much or less, here's the deal. He loaded her down. He loaded her down with as much as she could carry, because that was an act of His kindness for her. And what a beautiful thing that was. So He loads her down with gifts. And then in verse 18, we see this beautiful picture of what happens. Says, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until..." This is Naomi speaking to Ruth. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So Ruth waits for Boaz to work. She waits for him to work. Well, I told you I wanted to end by showing you some things that we can apply from Scripture today, and there are some things that I want you to see here. First of all, I want you to see as we apply this narrative to our lives that we need a Redeemer to save us from our sorry state. We see Ruth, who is the picture of one who has nothing. A widow, a foreigner, husband dead, father-in-law dead, left all of her biological family. She has nothing. If there was ever a sorry state, there's one. And along comes Boaz, who is her kinsman redeemer, her Goel, and he redeems her. And friends, I'll say that we may see it through different eyes, but spiritually speaking, we're in no less sorry of a state than she is. We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And you know, God has a history of being the kinsman redeemer to those that are his people. We can see that all throughout Scripture. This term Goel that's used of Boaz here is used of the Lord on numerous occasions, two that really are repeated over and over. First of all, he is the kinsman redeemer. He is the redeemer, the Goel of Israel as they come out of Egypt. Exodus 6:6 tells us, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." God redeemed Israel. And here's the deal. He brought Israel out because they were his. What did he pay Egypt? Nothing. Because they were his. God also is the redeemer in Israel's relationship with Babylon. You remember that God raised up Babylon to be used to bring about judgment upon Israel. And they went into Babylonian captivity. But here's what Isaiah 43 and 14 tells us. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, your Goel, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took pride. God is the Redeemer of his people. And we need a Redeemer to redeem us from our sorry state, to save us from our sorry state. And so God looks at Israel who's in bondage in Egypt. He looks at Israel who's in captivity at Babylon. And here's what else I can say. He looks at those who are lost and dead in their sin with mercy and with grace. And he is our Redeemer. We need a Redeemer to save us from our sorry state. And then secondly, I would tell you today as we apply this narrative that we have a Redeemer who has paid the price to buy us back. Now, if you remember the big idea that I shared with you some minutes ago, redemption can only be accomplished by one who is qualified and willing to pay the redemption price. We'll see that played out a little more next week in the narrative. But there are two things that you need to notice. They have to be qualified. So for Ruth, that meant they had to be in the line of Elimelech. There had to be a biological connection in the family tree. But then they had to be willing to pay the price. You'll remember I read to you from Deuteronomy 25 that person could have his shoe snatched off his foot and he could be spit in his face and he could be unwilling to pay the price. But for redemption to happen, they needed someone who was both qualified and willing to pay the price. And I can say to you, as surely as I can say that we need a Redeemer to save us from our own sorry state, I can say to you that we have a Redeemer who has paid the price to buy us back. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 tells us, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Church, we have a Redeemer. This is how that worked. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was born of a virgin. I say this to the church and those who are not a part of the church because the gospel edifies our soul. Jesus was born of a virgin and he lived a sinless life. He never took something that didn't belong to him. He never said words that he wished he could have taken back. He never disobeyed his mom or his dad. All the sins that snatch at us, none of them ever infected him. And he lived a perfect and a holy and a pure life. And when the appointed time of God came, he laid down his life willingly on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And he died not for the sins that he had committed, but he paid the penalty for the sins of people that would be redeemed through him. He paid the price so that sinners can call upon him. The gospel doesn't end there with the man hanging on a tree. They laid him in a tomb, and he rose again, conquering death and the grave and proving that he was who he always claimed to be, God in the flesh. And today, if we will come to him in repentance and in faith, we'll say, God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I repent of my sin, and I turn to you. I place my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I realize I'll never be able to earn your forgiveness. So instead of trying to earn your forgiveness, I'm just going to rest in what Jesus has already accomplished. That's what salvation is. Well, we twist it all different kinds of ways, but really that's the essence of the gospel. The finished work of Christ. If we'll just come to him in repentance and in faith, he can be our redeemer. There's an old song Twyla Paris used to sing. It's actually written by a man who died in a plane crash during the Jesus movement. His name was Keith Green. Some of you are old enough to remember that name. He wrote this song, and if I could sing, I'd sing it for you, but instead I'm just going to say one or two of the lines. He said, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, perfect Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and for leaving your Spirit here until your work on earth is done. Amen and amen to that. Church, there's a Redeemer today. Worship him that he redeemed you. If you don't know Christ, wouldn't you submit to him? Submit to him and be redeemed today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for listening today. I know that the sermon has been long, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate your patience. And I'm going to ask you as much as you can to not move around during the time of altar call today, as God may be moving on the hearts of some people that are around you. And today I would say to you, for some of you, you don't know Christ and you've been wrestling with this. And today may be the day where you just need to settle that. So here at Crossroads, it's very important to us that we don't manipulate anybody into a decision. But if you've got spiritual answers, what we'd like to do is we'd like to give you honest biblical responses to those spiritual questions. And so today, if you think you might want to follow Christ, we'd love to just open up the Bible and show you some of what God says and how you can respond to him. Maybe today there are some of you here and you do know Christ. And the reality is as you look at Ruth and her submission and her crying out to the Lord, you think, well, you know, I know I submitted to Christ unto salvation, but man, it's been a really long time since I've lived my life in daily submission to him. And today, maybe you need to just come and bend your knee at this altar and just kind of drive a stake in the ground where you say, God, I'm gonna begin a new chapter, a new season in my journey with you. Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive me. Help me to walk in submission to you. However God is stirring in your heart, my prayer is that you would have liberty to respond to him today. Father, during this time of invitation, I pray that you would give us obedient hearts. Lord, I pray for the man or the woman who's just struggling under the burden of their sin. Lord, I pray that you would help them to be submitted to you today. I pray for the one who's wrestling with a commitment to Christ. And Lord, my prayer is that they would be born again. that they would give themselves to you. Pray for that mom and that dad that are struggling to know how to structure their home in a way that pleases you. Lord, would you give them encouragement today? Lord, for that widow or that widower who's wrestling with grief and loneliness, Father, would you be their companion today? Lord, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy and your kindness, you are to us many things. Lord, we could never say it enough, but we say it with our words and with our lives. Thank you. Thank you for redeeming us. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.